We will now turn to the chapter read of the Word of God. And chapter Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45, and reading at verse 9. Isaiah 45, reading at verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, that the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, asking me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me, I made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded, and so on. Isaiah 45, and more particularly verses 9 and 10 of this prophecy. Now, as some of you know at the prayer meeting, I've already gone through or try to explain the opening verses of the chapter, particularly the role of Cyrus and the Persian, the head of the Persian Empire, raised up at a particular point in history, and his importance, of course, relates to the not just his place in history, but his place in the providence of God, in the revelation of God, because he's marked out in Scripture and he's spoken of 200 years before he was even born, and of course his place in the Church of God and his relationship to that, and what he prefigured. It has to do with the sons and daughters of the living God. And as already been explained in verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, so thou hast not known me. We are not to look on Cyrus, or even people like Samson for that matter, as private individuals. We view them in their public office and what they represented. And it's very important for us to remember that. The rise of the Babylonian emperor was a time of wrath, Nebuchadnezzar, and particularly the punishment of the Jewish people who were to go to captivity for 70 long years. The rise of Cyrus, the Lord's anointed, described as a shepherd king, the head of another empire, is the ending of that period of wrath, and for the captives, and he was to let the captives go, as it's mentioned there in verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And we're coming to the central aspect of the chapter. And what is prefigured in Cyrus, of course, is true of the Lord Jesus. And that's what it really points to. And we have to be a little bit patient when we're going through passages of the Word of God. We can't do it all in one sermon. We have to, before we get to the center of it and to the main aspect of it, we have to be a little bit patient and here till we get to where we want to get at. But it's very important if we are to understand the prophecy and understand a chapter or chapters, that we understand or give some explanation of the historical background to it. And it's very, to my mind, it is very important. The core of it is salvation. And although I'm not going to speak about it today, we'll come to it hopefully before I leave here. We read in verse 17, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." That's the difference between Christ and Cyrus. "You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Then there's an encouragement to seek the Lord in verse 19. It's not something that is hidden in a secret decree. The Lord never said to the seed of Jacob, "Seek me in vain." And then you have this double statement in verse 21. A just God and a Saviour. And the text I want to finish on is, of course, verse 22, which is so essential for us all. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else." And those who are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. But coming now just now to verses 9 to 12 particularly, and there's just two things that we will try to observe this morning. First of all, from verse 9 and 10, contending with God. That's the meaning of the word to strive. And there's a woe to it. It's incredible, but there's a woe pronounced. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. That the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth?" Well, contending with God is the first point. And the second heading I would give out just now is God's reply to the contention, and he gives encouragement in verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." It's not only that the expansive creation and universe is the work of God's hands have made it, have formed it. But what his father said with regards to his sons and to his daughters, to the church, to the seed of Jacob, is that they are also the work of his hands. They are his work of his hands. And it involves things to come, the future. And what's at the background of all this is that Israel, even his own sons, are accusing him that he's not able to fulfill the future and to bring it to pass. But God is, God will do it. And he's saying to them, "Ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, the work of redemption, the work of the God's work in the church, God's work in his people, God's dealings with his people. That's all the work of his hands. Mysterious, yes. Do you know anything about it yourselves? God's dealings with you. Are you included amongst the sons of the living God? Do you belong to the family of God? Not only are you part of God's creation in a general way, but do you know anything about the God's work, the workmanship of grace, God's work in your own heart, making you a Christian, dealing with you, saving you with an everlasting salvation, taking you out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, beginning a good work in your soul, which will be carried on until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know anything of these things? All these things are contained in the sentiments that are expressed in the prophecy here. Well, that's God's reply concerning his sons, and they're to ask, they're to inquire about the future. And of course, one of the wonderful things arising out of it all is that God has a future for the church. There is a future. We might, perhaps as we look at things just now, there's no future. Or if there is, where is it all going to come from? But God has a future. We mustn't contend with God in these things and think to ourselves, well, because things are as they are, that God cannot perform it or bring it to pass. But anyway, first of all, contending with God, as I said, is the meaning of the word to strive. Now, perhaps the first point I'll touch on here is that the statements are startling. The statements are startling. Even to the prophet who pronounces a woe in it. Woe to him that striveth with his maker, with the one who made him. That's not just the ungodly heathen nations. It's true, they strive with one another. The potsherd, the clay, striving with the one who fashions it. And of course, we're seeing it in the modern day. Just now, it's very prominent, actually. The potsherds of the earth striving with one another in the business of the Brexit and the negotiations between Britain and Europe. We're seeing it's getting a fair amount of publicity, but I'm not going down that route just now. It's figurative language, as if a piece of clay, and that's what man is, he's formed out of the clay, as if a piece of clay could address his maker or say to his maker, what are you doing? What makest thou? What makest thou? Now, it's incredible that. But that's what people do. That's what individuals do. And that's what nations do. Accusing God as if he had no hands. What makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands. As if God couldn't accomplish his purposes as to what he has purposed and promised. Whether as a heathen or as an unbelieving Jew, it's actually to strive with your maker. It is the worst form of rationalism. And that's the explanation of these verses. And I'll come to verse 10 just in a moment. But to give one example of this, remember, it's on pages of Scripture, when Moses and Aaron were sent to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, that hostile king, to let his people go that they may serve him. Remember Pharaoh's response initially to Moses and to Aaron, bringing the word of Jehovah, let my people go. And it is this, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. Now that's an example of this. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And that attitude is in the heart of sinners so often, contending with God. And I'll come perhaps to some detail of this just shortly. But the clay, which which is in the hand of the potter, striving with the maker, contending with our maker. But then there's a further absurdity here in the verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman that thou broughtest forth. And this language is even stronger. How ridiculous for a son to challenge his father, or as to what he has brought forth, or as to his mother, what is he bearing? Can't be done. It's incredible. It's ridiculous. But this is what people do with regards to how they challenge God. The point of the passage is this. It is just as absurd for Israel to complain what God is going to do in the future. And it arises. This is arising because we mentioned it at our prayer meeting. Because God is going to bring forth an abundance of righteousness and salvation to this earth in verse 8. And is going to include the Gentile world. And this is the difficulty for the Jew. And this is why the Jew is contending with God, striving, the clay in the hand of the potter, striving with God. The Jews, from the very beginning of their history, resented the Gentiles being called into the same privilege. But it's going to be. And it's some of these events, of course, it's going to happen. And it will happen. And the Jews dislike the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are going to be placed amongst the sons and daughters of the living God. We have to remember that. But in what sense, coming down to sort of, by way of application to ourselves, in what sense do we sometimes contend with our Maker? The clay contending with the hand of the potter, so to speak, because that's what we are. As creatures in God's hand, we're clay, we're made from the clay. God has formed us from the ground. But in what way do sometimes we contend with God? We don't think about it. We don't think about it when everything's going our own way. When everything in the garden is very plain and very simple and everything seems to be travelling on calm seas. But let this happen. Let God enter into contention with us. Let God begin to strive with us. Let some of God's purposes come into our experience. Say, take for example, when the providence of God, God's providential dealings, go against us. What's the effect of that? Very often. I'm not saying in every case, but very often when God's providence seems to fight against us, whatever that may be at any particular time, have you ever felt it yourself in your own spirit, whether you're a Christian or an un-Christian, the old nature, the old man, as we say, corrupt nature, has been stirred up in hostility, feeling angry, and you say, and you mightn't say it outwardly, you mightn't say it to your fellow creature, you mightn't say it to your loved one, but you will say, but you're saying it in your own heart, why is God thus dealing with me? If it be so, why am I thus? Why am I in this situation? And you begin to feel angry. This is not the way I wanted it. This is not what I intended. It may be some external providence. It may be something personal. It may be something in your health. It may be this, that, or the next thing. And you begin to feel angry. But you see, what you don't, you see you're striving with your maker, just as the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. But what the problem is, like the Jews of old, you're not seeing the end which the Lord hath in view for your salvation. And especially if he's striving with you to deal mercifully with you and graciously with a view to bringing you into his kingdom and doing a good work in your soul, how you fight against it, or how some fight against it, and almost saying to the Lord, what is this that you're doing? What are you doing to me? See, we never know the time, and we never know the place, and we never know the circumstances where we're going to meet with God, and God is going to lay his hand on us. And you or me or any of us, we've got to bear that in mind. And we cannot say to the Maker, and we cannot strive with him, what are you doing? We cannot say to him, we cannot say to God, what doest thou? God is under no obligation to give account of any of his matters to us. Our duty is to exercise faith. Our duty is to believe. And even in the worst of circumstances, God can bring good out of evil. As a matter of fact, let it be said that the more we strive with God, the more we contend with him, the more we make things worse for ourselves. And so many people don't realize that. See, there's even within the Christian, even within God's people, you see, there's a rebellious spirit. We know what children are like, born in the same family. They can be rebellious and growing up. Well, what about the family of the living God? And even where there's a work of grace, there's plenty of rebellion there, plenty of sin there. And we need to realize that. And we need to have it subdued and to be brought under. Indeed, it's one of the ways the Christian learns what's in his own heart in all of this. I believe that's the case. I believe that is true. We learn. I mean, how do we learn what's in our hearts? What's in our hearts by nature? The sin of our hearts. The corruption of our nature. It's arising. It arises because of God's dealings. And when God's dealings are contrary to us, then we discover what's in here. So that's part of the meanings, part of the meaning of these verses, especially verses 9 and 10, as I've tried in a limited way to explain it. Another thing we must be careful about is the Lord's dealings with his cause, and not to strive with our Maker. You see, it works both ways here. Some people are opposed to when there's any success in the cause of Christ, and when the cause of Christ seems to multiply, Satan seems to stir up opposition. And there is the fact of the matter that people try to pour cold water on it and say it's not true, it's not real, and try to dampen what may be God's work in several people at a particular time. And that's another element of striving with the Maker. Yet, on the other hand, we've got to remember this. When the Lord allows his cause to go into decline, and when there's little or no success, when everything seems to be going backwards, when there's no converts, or doesn't appear to be converts, or where there's little or no members, where the Lord's table is almost empty because there's no children brought to the birth as far as we can see. Now, how does that affect our spirits? Are we going to blame God for it? Are we going to contend with him? The clay saying to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Why is this happening? Rebelling because there is no work, because there is little or no success. We have to be very careful in that line of thinking, in that line of thought. And the other thing we have to be careful about too, in the context of the cost being so low, is when there's only a scattered remnant, many of them up in years, and of course we don't see families, very few families coming to the means now, of course, in our West Coast congregations, and that's a sad aspect of things, I know. But yet, are we to come to the conclusion that the Lord is not able to raise it up again, that the Lord has no hands, that the Lord is not able to change it? We look at the outward, we look at the natural process, and we think it's impossible for it to turn around. Well, humanly speaking, it is. But we should never come to the conclusion that it's impossible, for God to bring it about and to change it. And we fold our arms and we say, "Never, never." Well, it's not right, and we don't know what the future is to hold for any of us. The Lord can change things very quickly. He called Abram alone when he was an old man, and Sarah, the father of the Jewish nation. And don't, one thing, whatever you do, don't strive with your Maker. Don't put limitations on the one who has made you. God can bring in abundance, as we have it in verse 8. Drop ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. God can do great things, and he can do it unexpectedly. And always, and I say to you, always have that hope. Don't be looking to men. Man won't do it. But you see, be looking. There's an emphasis in this chapter about looking to the Lord alone, and the Lord is able to change things and to turn things around. There's none else. No one else. He's the Maker of all things, the one who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, as we were singing in Psalm 33. The heavens by the word of God at their beginning take. And by the breathing of his mouth, he all their host did make. And he is able to speak the word, and he is able to change it, and he is able to change the church, and he is able, and you remember that yourselves. I know you're very small, but remember that he's able to do in you and for you, far above what you can ask or think, and provide for you. And don't doubt him. Leave it all in his hands. There's nothing beyond his control. And nothing happens outside his permission. So beware of it. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. There's a woe pronounced on those that do. The clay saying to the potter, what makest thou? Or accusing him, he has no hands to accomplish his work. Or woe to him that saith unto his father, what is it that thou art begetting? You see, that's an incredible thing. It's a fearful thing that. It's an absurdity. Or the woman, what is thou brought forth? Of course, we could go down a variety of routes here, but I'm not going to, just now. I don't want to take up time, but it's all to do with contending with God is a sin, and it's a great sin to contend with our Maker. And if I can use a simple illustration about struggle, if I may, just for a moment, God's dealings with the church, and God laid his hands upon people, upon whether it's young or old, or upon sinners. Bringing about perhaps a crisis, or bringing about a change in a person's life, and bringing a change in a person to the knowledge of salvation. You think of it in the summertime, a shepherd, and I've used the illustration before, catching a hold of a sheep for shearing. Now the sheep struggles. Sheep doesn't know what's going to happen to it. Although the shepherd intends every good towards his sheep, he doesn't mean to harm his sheep. The sheep doesn't know that. And it's like that. It's like that. God deals with a sinner. He lays hold of the sinner. He lays his hand in him. And the sinner struggles, and part of the struggle is striving. He wants to get away. Doesn't want to be confined in the hands of God. He wants to get away, he wants to get out. But God means every good towards the sinner. As the shepherd means every good towards his sheep. And what goodness is bound up with the fact when God saves a sinner with an everlasting salvation, world without end. When a sinner comes to see the workings of God, the mystery of the divine providence, the mystery of divine grace, a God bringing a poor sinner into the knowledge of himself. Oh, the sinner blesses God that he ever laid his hand on him. He might have struggled for a while. He might have striven for a while. But he must bow the knee, he must let go and submit himself to him who has made all, and not only the maker of heaven and earth, but the maker of the church, the creator of redemption, and the maker of salvation, and who says, look unto me, and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, that is none else. Well, May we cease to strive, if we know anything of the text, in our own history, providence, striving with God. Let us cease, let us lay down our arms, let us bring every thought and every imagination into the obedience of Christ. And may we look in the direction of him who is a just God and a Saviour, and who is the salvation of the ends of the earth. Let us come to this secondly. God's reply to the contention in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Notice that, the Holy One of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Israel is the work of God's hands. not only in the literal creation of man, every creature God has created, but every child of grace is the work of God's hands. You haven't, if you know anything of grace, you haven't created yourself. It's God's hands. If you've got a spark of grace formed within your very heart, it is God that has done it. Well, the one who's speaking here, you see, they're encouraged to ask about the future, concerning my sons, concerning the church, concerning the future of the church. That's a legitimate thing. Not to be striving and arguing and saying God cannot do it, but to have a genuine interest in the church of Christ concerning the future of the church is a genuine thing for a place, for a nation, to have an interest in it concerning the future, even when we're off the face of the earth. We are to look for better days, because God has spoken good concerning Israel. See, that was said to Moses' father-in-law, Hobab, in the journeys of the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses said to Hobab, his father-in-law, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Spoken good. There's a future blessing concerning his sons, firstly with Israel. And then, of course, the inclusion of the Gentiles, which, of course, took place after the resurrection. And then, of course, there's the further blessing, the Jews being grafted in again to the church of God. And you see, the Gentiles are his sons as well as Israel. And he's challenging Israel to ask of him things to come concerning my sons. Well, the church, which is the work of God's hands, redemption, that's what this is about, his sons, the sons of the living God, the adopted family, the redeemed, the children of Abraham, the promise of God, what was given to Abraham, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Or going back to the gates of Eden, the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was the thing that was to come, and this is the reason for the release of captivity, that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that he would come into the world to save sinners, that the Word would become flesh. This is the notable thing concerning his sons, that the Lord Jesus would appear amongst men, the eternal Son of God, being born of the Virgin, being born of the woman, to redeem sinners from the curse of a broken law, and Jesus Christ to be made a curse. These were the things to come. These were some of the things that were to come. And thus, this is what the church was to look for, to believe in, to hope it. Indeed, this was a great business of the prophets. Peter gives us a little insight into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says there, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And that's the form of inquiry. And you see, it says in the chapter, I'm not going to speak in it just now, we have this promise, and Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. At verse 17, but Israel, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You see, Cyrus's release of the Jews from captivity was temporal. But when we look away from the historical, when we look to the eternal, when we look away from things seen to the things eternal, we see it is everlasting. And the salvation that Christ Jesus would bring in, when he would bring in an everlasting righteousness, would be an everlasting salvation. Forever and ever, never to go out, never to be abolished. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. And this is what it's all leading to. And this is what we're to inquire into and seek to get a grasp of for ourselves. And do we have that spirit among us? I sometimes fear that we're not inquiring, taking up the words of the text, asking me things concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. Are we seeking to be placed ourselves, to be placed amongst the children, to have an interest in God's family, the family of the living God, to have an interest in the work of his hands, to be the recipients of the work of his hands, the converting, reviving, sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost within our own souls? Do we inquire about it? Are we looking into the scriptures? Are we deciding to get a view of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? This is the difference between us now and the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament, they were looking for a Savior to come, but he has come, and he has suffered, and he has died outside the gates of Jerusalem. He has risen again, and we are to be, are we inquiring diligently into that grace that should come to us? You have the gospel. Has it reached your guilty soul? Has Christ come into your life? Do you know anything of the Lord by the power of his Spirit speaking to your heart, dealing graciously with you, and you inquiring into the things that belong to your peace and your salvation? Ask of me things to come concerning my sons. It's the church. It's salvation. It's redemption. Are you inquiring? A New Testament inquiry is, of course, in 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? That's a wonderful passage, that. 1 John, the Epistle of John, and the third chapter, where it says there, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You see, that's what's in our text. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And you know, if you've got a hope, if your hope is in the gospel, you'll be inquiring. as to the future for yourself, the future for your children, the future for your posterity, when you're long in the grave, and the future for the Church of God. Because it's all been assembled for one particular end, the second coming of Christ. And don't you ever think that the Lord is not able to accomplish it. Well, let us. We will just bring it to a conclusion. It's what is the lesson here for the Jews and indeed for us all? If we would exercise faith, never, 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 never let us accuse or doubt God fulfilling his purposes. Fulfilling his purposes or bringing his purposes to pass. Indeed, if you look at Isaiah 46 and verse 11, and it's a reference to Cyrus, he says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Never, never question the Lord's purposes or the Lord's word or his determination to bring his purpose to pass. The Lord, the determination of the Lord to place salvation in Zion. And God did it. Hence the release of the Jews from captivity, because he was determined to place salvation there. And the difficulty, of course, and why were the Jews contending? And why were the Jews so unbelieving? And why were the Jews the clay striving with the maker? The striving, the clay saying to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. What was the difficulty? Well, we've said it many a time. We'll say it again. It was God's determination to call the Gentile and heathen world into his kingdom. And he will do it. And always remember, with regards to ourselves, I mentioned this already under the first head, with regards to ourselves, for things are so diminished, things are low. Let us not doubt. Let us not contend with God. Let us not think that God is unable to accomplish great things for us and for you. And may you discover it in your providence. May you discover it in grace. And the Lord doing great things for you. May he give you faith to believe. I'll just remind you of one text of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Beware of the sin of unbelief and doubting God. We read in a place in the scripture that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's unbelief that ties the hands of omnipotence. So what an evil unbelief is. May he bless his word to us. We thank thee, Lord, for thy mercy and kindness to us and thy grace. Bless anything said that's in accordance with thy mind. Forgive what is amiss and everything we come short. May we seek thy glory and take us to our homes in safety and come out in the evening and grant that evening time there would be light. And pardon the multitude of our sins. Keep us within the bounds of thy truth. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Jesus' sake, amen.